Tonight we're going to be in James 1, so if you guys will turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we'll be in verses 19 through 25. It's good to be with you guys again. I was telling Matt, it's been a while since I've been here. It's good to be back this morning. Things are a little different from the last time I preached. I'm now married, so I'm preaching with a ring on my finger. And this is my beautiful wife right here, Alexis, so make sure you come say hi to her. Just want to thank everybody who's prayed for a godly wife for me over the years, if anyone has. I know my mom and my mama and my dad have definitely labored for that, over that, and for and Jordan. It's for years, and the Lord has answered my prayers and their prayers, and that he's been gracious to us. Before I get into this, we just want to ask for you to pray for us as well, as a couple, as we both feel called to ministry. We're kind of talking about Muslim context right now in the Middle East, whether that's, you know, for the rest of our lives, for a time, or just doing church ministry with an emphasis towards unreached people groups. So just pray for us, please, for the Lord's leading. I'm still at school currently. I know a lot of you are probably like, when is he going to finish school? He's been in school for a long time. I feel the same. My dad feels the same. Trust me. Talk to Southern Seminary about making their MDiv a little shorter. Amen, Matt. Yeah. So, but it's great to be with you guys. So we'll be in James 1 tonight. Our Sunday night tradition growing up, when we would come back from church, from evening church, from Awana's, we would always watch The Amazing Race. We have any Amazing Race fans in here? Good, clean, family show most of the time. Fun. You pick your favorite groups that you want to follow and watch race around the world. And, you know, we always ask each other, you know, who would be our weak link in our family? So we would always have those kind of debates. We always loved it. But a lot of times, the 4:15 football game, so the Bengals tonight game, goes long, and it pushes a show back into the Amazing Race hour. So the only time I got to see this show 60 minutes was when it was pushed back to this time, unless we skip church. But I love 60 minutes. There's always one section of 60 minutes that I loved. Is 60 minutes still on? Is it still on? There's this one in particular that even years later, I remember this from my opening illustration. It stuck with me for so long. It was so crazy to me. They show these divers. So it's called free diving. So this is an extreme sport called free diving. People go out and they dive hundreds of feet down into the depths of this water, just straight down. This isn't diving like jumping off a diving board head first. This is people diving really, really deep on a single breath. So they don't have scuba equipment. They're holding their breath, and they're going down as far as they can. Tons of things can go wrong. We'll get into that in a minute. But this 60 Minutes crew followed these two people to this place in the Bahamas. It's called Dean's Hole. It's not in a populated place of the Bahamas. They don't even have an airport on this in particular island. So these people are pretty devout. You know, they're coming in, they're flying into a separate island, taking a boat and, like, trekking across this island to get to this hole. So what it is, I was going to have a picture for you guys, but it's basically right on the edge of the shore. You see a ton of shallow water around it, and then there's just this huge hole that's so blue it looks black. It's just so deep. It's 600 feet deep. So you're never going to touch the bottom of it, but it's in the midst of all, you can literally be walking, and then you have to swim a little bit, but you can still go down and touch the bottom, and all of a sudden, you're into the abyss, just about. So they follow these two people, and they show their techniques. Some of the techniques that they do, they practice more than actual diving itself. They practice breathing, and they practice keeping oxygen in. So they'll literally swallow oxygen. So I know this isn't attractive, what I'm about to show you, what they do, but they literally just, they swallow oxygen. It allows them to take in more oxygen to fill their lungs than they could with a single breath. They say their lungs expand to the size of watermelons, two watermelons inside their chest. And then by the time they're at the depth of their dive, they're squeezed to, there we go, they're squeezed to the size of oranges. So there's some other amazing things that happen when one free dives. There's something called splenic contraction. The spleen contracts and it releases oxygen and rich blood into the arteries. Our body just knows the pressure is caving in, you're running out of oxygen, and your spleen contracts to give you more oxygen. It's unbelievable. There's something called blood shift. It's the same thing that happens with dolphins. When you're down in this cold water and this depth, running out of oxygen, like dolphins, they haven't been up above ground, to above the water, to receive oxygen in a while. Blood goes from their outer extremities, so it will come from my arms and my legs, and it protects the heart and the brain. So it comes, and your body knows you're in a danger zone, and it comes and protects your essential organs. So this guy's name's William Troubridge. He's from New Zealand. His first dive that they show is 331 feet on a single breath. That's twice the size of the Statue of Liberty. It's the length of a full football field. Crazy. But that wasn't enough for him, of course. So he goes down to the depths, single breath, no fins. So when you free dive, you either free dive with nothing on you, you can free dive with weights, meaning it takes you all the way down and then it'll pull you all the way back up just to go even deeper, or you can dive with a fin, just a single fin, so you're like the Little Mermaid, not two, but one. So this guy, they show his second attempt, and he dives 410 feet with a single fin, but when he gets back to the top, they have to pass one test. Not any kind of hard test, but they have to do three things in order. First, they have to remove the clip of from their nose. They have to remove their goggles. They have to give the okay sign and then say okay. He gets to the top. He's a professional. He traveled to the Bahamas, did all this stuff to get here, and he fails the test when he gets back to the top. So he dives all the way down here, 410 feet, comes up, and he fails. He says, "I'm okay," before he gives the okay sign. And the reason being is because the oxygen wasn't getting to his brain, and his brain wasn't even functioning. This is a professional that knows, when I get to the top, I got to do these three things, but he couldn't even do them in order. Then they show this woman. Her name's Tanya Streeter. She weighted dove, so she doesn't even dive herself. She just hangs on to this thing that takes her really deep into this hole, and then it'll pull her right back up. She goes down 525 feet, which is deeper than most World War II submarines could even go. So they have this video at the bottom of her getting down there. She blows a kiss to the camera, and she's just chilling on there. She's supposed to pull a pin at the bottom to take her back up. Her life is at risk, and she forgets she needs to pull this pin. So after 17 seconds, they said if she was down there more than 5 more seconds, she would have died. So when they get to the top, they're interviewing both these people that had brain farts, brain collapses, you know, underneath the water. And this is what they say happens. It's called nitrogen narcosis. It's like being drunk. When your oxygen and your body and your cells and your muscles turns into CO2 and it poisons your brain, basically. So these people are this deep in the water and they're basically like a drunk man. They can't remember anything. He gets to the top. Because the oxygen hadn't gotten to his brain, because the CO2 was building up in his brain, he couldn't remember what to do. Days later, they didn't do a story on this, but this was just kind of showing the danger of this deep sea diving. There was a 16-year-old boy who dove, and he never came back to the top. So one of the main dangers in this free diving is called deep water blackout. There's something called short water blackout as well. But they say when these people get to the top, it's so natural to breathe in air, to breathe in oxygen when you're in need of it, that they were sometimes getting to the very top. They would get up, they would be about to climb into the boat, and they would just pass out because water has filled their lungs. Why? Because they inhale the water like breath. They don't realize that these are professional people that know, do not breathe in the water. But they do it. It's so natural to them. I think James, here in chapter 1, understands that in the Christian life, the word, our Bibles, the preached word, is just as important to Christians as it is oxygen to human beings. We need it. We long for it. These people, I mean, they're in just crazy circumstances, and they know we need breath. We need air. We need oxygen. They'll do anything they can. They're getting to the top, and they're just gasping because they've been without oxygen for so long. It's the same for the Christian. Let's look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brother. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Notice this word, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this text, as hard as it is, and as hard as it will be to hear, Father, as I've been struggling all week with my own sin and my own conviction with this passage, Father, of being doers and not merely hearers, Father, not being deceived. Father, I pray that you would give us grace, Father. You would reveal truth to us. Your spirit would empower my listeners, your listeners, Father, and you would empower me, give me clarity of speech and thought. Be with us, Father. I pray that you'd be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we talk about what this means for us, I think it's important to talk about James in particular. People in church history, Martin Luther, who's the head of the Reformation, didn't like the book of James. There's famous quotes of him saying, like, he wishes James wasn't in the canon for the most part. Because it seems, when you read at first glance, that James and Paul contradict each other. When you see Paul in Galatians, it's very much, your faith is by grace alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And James is like, well, it is faith alone, but if you don't have works, your faith is dead. So people at first glance might think they're contradicting each other, but actually they're just addressing different situations. So we see, this goes perfectly with our sermon this morning, talking about law and liberty. So Paul is addressing these Gentile believers who think they need to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. So they think it's Jesus' sacrifice plus these things. Legalism, things that don't contribute to their salvation, they were putting salvific emphasis on. So Paul is saying, no, it's not these kind of works. It's not keeping the law that's going to save you, it's Christ. But even Paul in Romans 2:13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So there's a unity of thought. Paul and James would agree 100%. James is addressing a different situation. He's addressing, this is a fancy theological term that I often have to look up when I hear it in class. It's called antinomianism. It's this overemphasis on justification. And we probably know many people like this, in a sense that we're believers, God has saved us. It doesn't matter if I obey. It doesn't really matter what I do. I don't really have to obey God's word because I'm saved. I believed in God. I said a prayer. I'm justified. So James and Paul would both say a person that has this over-exaggeration of justification is deceiving themselves. So I have 2 points in this sermon, and I think James is addressing two deceptions among Christians that I think we all would see within the church. One, Christians not reading, Christians not receiving the word. You can't be a believer and go through long stints of not receiving the word. And the second point, the reading Christians, the Christians that are studying and are reading their Bibles and are coming to church but aren't doing. So my first point is true Christians receive the implanted word. And my second point is true Christians are doers of the implanted word. So let's look at verse 21 again. He says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The first question we should ask right here is, why is he saying implanted word? Why isn't he just saying receive the word, read your Bibles? James is assuming he's talking to believers, and he says, receive the implanted word. What does he mean by it being implanted? I think we can see that in verse 18. So go back, still in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Let me repeat that. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So this implanted word is the gospel. Amen. And let me highlight, he did this of his own will. He saved me not because of a decision I made or going to church and learning these verses. That's a part of it. But God, I was in darkness. and he brought me to light. I was dead, and he brought me to life. He gave me a heart of flesh. He changed my heart of stone that didn't desire or didn't have any room in my heart for God's word to desire that. So he's assuming you believers that have been brought from darkness into light, those of you who were dead and now are living in Christ, continue to receive this word. You need it. You need it. When we look at, I don't know how many of us have actually performed CPR. We have CPR training every year at the job I worked. If you watch movies or videos of CPR, a person is flatlined. They have no oxygen in their bodies, so they don't need oxygen. Obviously, they're dead, so we want to give them oxygen, but a dead person has no need for more oxygen. But let's stick with that illustration of somebody being revived to life. Once oxygen is put back in someone's lungs, what do they need more of? Oxygen. They have to keep receiving it. It's not like their lungs that are just sitting in there. They don't have to keep getting more new lungs. No, when they are alive, they need more oxygen. When the Christian has the word implanted in them, they need more word. They need more fellowship with God. So that's why James is saying, receive the implanted word. You need this. And we'll see what this looks like. He's talking about put away all unrighteousness and filthiness and rampant wickedness. How? By receiving the word. I want us to point out also, it says at the end of verse 21, he says, which is able to save your souls. So why do we need to continue to receive it? In order to save our souls. So I think often we emphasize conversion as this one-time thing. Salvation is this one-time thing. You know, the time I believed in Jesus is when I was saved. This is what these people James is addressing thought. We're believers now. You know, we're just waiting for Jesus to return. But sanctification, there's justification where God saved us, where our righteousness is now, well, our righteousness, Christ's righteousness is now imputed to us, and we are no longer guilty before Christ. But he just doesn't leave us here in the meantime until he returns. There's a present salvation called sanctification. That's Christ making us more like him. And he does that through his word. So we're not just left here. We're here to do good works. We're here to read the Bible. Why? To be more like Christ. So there's a present sanctification. We do not emphasize that enough as Christians. I want us to notice the active language that's used to describe Scripture in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is commending the Thessalonians. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's at work. It's active. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word as living and active. Living and active. 1 John 2:14 says, the word abides in you. That's not sitting still. The word is active and it's abiding. 1 Peter 1 says, you're born again through the living and abiding word of God. God's word is active in our lives. Those who have received the implanted word, who have been brought from darkness into light, need this. God's work, we're not saved and just left here until he comes and makes us new in the new creation when he returns. No, we have responsibility here, and the Spirit is at work within us. But the Spirit does not work outside the Word of God. When that happens, you see these crazy charismaniacs, that's what I call them, that receive things from the Spirit that are in opposition to God's Word. They work hand in hand, God's Spirit through God's Word. Paul says in Colossians 2, in verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, as you received him, as he implanted the gospel, the word within you, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I want us to stay on this language of rooted and built up, because throughout Scripture, we know that Jesus loves to use the illustration of a tree and a tree bearing fruit. And the reason being is that it's so applicable. It's so much like the human life. It's so much, I mean, like bearing fruit and abiding in God's word. So I want to stick with this language, but if we could put that graphic I sent you. So I was in counseling class a couple years ago, and our professor was talking to us about what happens when you're counseling someone and they're bearing good fruit along with bad fruit. And this illustration applies just to what I'm talking about as well. So if we know anything about plants, I don't know how many people do, so that's why I put this illustration up here. There's something called the taproot. So this is almost an extension of the tree trunk. With any small plant, the same applies. That goes deep, 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 deep down to the ground. And any of us that have ever pulled up plants or anything know, if we don't kill the taproot, we don't pull up the plant. It's just going to continue to sprout forth. So as a Christian, so look at the end of this taproot, the most important root by far on this tree, and imagine a cross down at the bottom. So as a Christian, we're supposed to abide and find our life and our joy in the cross. We're supposed to always be drinking from the fountain of living water. So just imagine our taproot, our main source of life as this tree, is rooted in the cross, assuming you're a believer. So what happens is after this taproot is established, other small roots come off of it, seeking other sources of water. They're lesser sources because the roots are so small, but they try to help and provide the taproot with water. So in the Christian life, when we look at these other roots, these are sin. This is a sin illustration. These other roots in our life, we have our taproot rooted in the cross, but we have other small roots seeking other sources of life and joy. And when that happens, it takes away from the taproot. It changes the fruit that we bear. So even if we're reading our Bibles, we know it's active in us, but if we're not drinking from our taproot, from our foundation and our ultimate source of joy, if we're finding our joy in our jobs or our families, or any number of things, if we're stressed, if we're proud, we're more critical. This applies directly with what James says about every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The way that you put off this rampant wickedness, you cut the roots. You cut the roots. You cut the roots that come off of the taproot. Anything that tries to suck life out of the taproot, out of your joy in Christ, any kind of idolatry, you abide in God's word and you clip the roots away. You are being active. The word of God is active. We're good with that illustration, by the way. It's interesting also, James, he qualifies how we're supposed to receive this implanted word. He says, receive it with meekness. So meekness is a kind of humble teachability. Let's talk about what meekness isn't and how we see it manifested at times, how people receive the word of God. One, especially where I'm at the seminary, even myself at times, we approach the word of God in a prideful, scholarly way. That we have the answers. We don't come to our Bibles with a source of need, a source of desperation. Father, please pour out your spirit and give me illumination. Allow me to read these words and understand them. No, we come to him as a scholar who we've read commentaries and theology books, and we think, we know what this is about. We can do this on our own. I know all the right answers. That's not receiving it with meekness, as James is talking about. Another way not to do it is with skepticism and doubt. Doubting that God's word is good. Doubting God's word is inerrant and profitable for all life and godliness. Picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you want to follow. Taking the parts that talk about idolatry, oh yes, condemn that, and then not suffering for Christ. Not tithing to the church. We'd like to pick and choose, and that's not receiving the word with meekness, understanding that God's word is God's word. So what does it look like? It looks like accepting the word humbly, understanding that I can pick this book up, and if I'm not in prayer as I'm reading it, before or after, it benefits me in no way. I've studied for 7 years at a Bible college and a seminary, and if I don't approach the word with a humbleness, there's no hope of me understanding this book. So coming to it with a humbleness, understanding that it's truly inspired, and it is for us children. True believers that continue to need this implanted word, they view scripture like the psalmist in 119. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. I will find my delight in your commandments, which I love. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold pieces of silver. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's how true believers that have the implanted word feel about Scripture. Like I said, when you have oxygen, when you have the implanted word, you need more oxygen. You need more of God's word. You need more of his revelation. Who doesn't need more oxygen? People that are dead. People that are dead do not continue to need to receive it because they don't have it in their body. Their lungs are done. So I think that's James addressing the first misconception. He's talking about we learned when we abide our taproot, our main source of joy in life, in God's word, in the cross, and actively snip away and cut the sin from our lives, we read God's word. We read God's word, we delight in it like the psalmist. But that doesn't mean that everybody that reads their Bibles, that listens to preaching, is alive. So let's start in verse 22 and just refresh this. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. So my second point, I just want to refresh, is true Christians are doers of the implanted word. Notice this word in verse 22, they are deceived. This deceived, this deception that he's mentioning is, don't be deceived that you're reading your Bible, you think you have this implanted word, you think the gospel has transformed you, but don't be deceived. If you're just a hearer and it doesn't lead to, if your heart is transformed, it doesn't lead to works. If it doesn't lead to fruit, you're deceiving yourself. You're no better off than the person that is quick to anger, quick to speak, who isn't filled with rampant wickedness. I love this illustration of a mirror and the fact that this mirror is doing this person their no good. When I was dating Lexi, there were a couple dates. She has never heard this. There were a couple dates before, I'm trying to get this girl to marry me or say yes to a proposal. We're going on dates, and before we go, I was looking to see what kind of blemishes I have on my face, and then take care of, trimming up the beard, whatever. I remember there were a couple times in particular I saw nose hair peeking out, and why the Lord created nose hair, I'll ask him someday. But I remember looking and being like, I need to get that later. We're at P.F. Chang's or somewhere somewhat nice, and I go to the bathroom, and I noticed my nose hair is coming out, and I forgot to trim it. So I'm in the bathroom hoping nobody comes in. I'm trying to pluck this thing. And your nose is sensitive, so my eyes are running. I get back to the table, and she's probably wondering what happened. Me looking in the mirror before my date did not benefit me. If it benefited me, I would have took action, right? I would have gotten my razor, my electric razor right then, or little tweezers, and I would have taken care of that. But I looked in the mirror, I walked away, forgot completely what I saw, and it didn't benefit me whatsoever. God's word is also like a mirror. So I love this language. How is it like a mirror? God's word shows us who we truly are. It reveals our desires. It reveals our needs. It reveals God's character. All of those things lead us to be doers. So what he's saying is these people who are merely hearers, they're going to the Bible, they're seeing, oh my goodness, We hear Pastor Mark's sermon this morning or this sermon, and we feel somewhat convicted, or we hear and know this is us, but As soon as we leave, we forget. We don't apply it to our lives. It was nothing more than attending church. We sit down with our Bibles. I don't care if you have a Bible reading time every morning. If it does, if you don't become a doer of what you read, if it doesn't impact you, you are no better than me walking out trying to marry a woman with nose hair coming out of my nose. It's scary. In Jesus in John 8, in verse 37, he's talking to the Pharisees who knew the Bible better than anyone, better than I do now. They had large portions memorized, if not all of the Bible memorized, all the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus' words to him. He says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." But these guys read their Bibles all the time. They have it memorized. That's a good thing, right? Hide the word in your heart. I mean, these guys are godly men who love the word, so we think. But what happens? All this scripture that they had memorized that points to Christ doesn't benefit them. Jesus, the Messiah, who the whole Old Testament points to, is here, and they seek to kill him. Why? Because the implanted word was not implanted in them. They were deceived. They are merely hearers and not doers. It breaks my heart over the past couple weeks. This, I don't know how many of you have heard that aren't on Twitter and Facebook. There's this internet site called Ashley Madison. And it came out, a hacker hacked into their site and released a bunch of names. This website is a internet site on how to have an affair. Heartbreaking. The slogan on the front page is, "Life is short, have an affair." The heartbreaking thing, Ed Stetzer, the guy, the head of Lifeway, a few days later predicted over 400 pastors, deacons, elders, church leaders would be resigning that coming Sunday due to their names being exposed on this affair website. So these are leaders in the church, guys that I'm sure in their congregation that people look up to as godly men who are 1 Timothy 3 men who love their wives and who know how to teach the Bible, know how to get up here and exposit and know, and have quiet times and read with their kids and their wives. 400. Wow. 400 leaders. But just because we're not on this extreme end of the spectrum with this website being deceived and hidden sin, how many of us are lovers of money? How many of us read that and continue to be lovers of money? We are told not to covet, and we do. We are told not to be anxious because God is sovereign, but we continue to be. We are told to love our neighbors and take care of the least of these, but we don't. We are told to tithe, but we don't. We're told to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, but we don't. How are we any different? We are just as deceived as these Pharisees who are told that Jesus' word does not abide in them. Same as these pastors, these elders, these deacons, these what we would think are godly men being deceived if we are not reading scripture and being doers of the word. Flip to, it might be on the same page, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I love it. James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. So he kind of jumps around a little bit. It's kind of hard to prepare, but I think what we're dealing with mainly is pointing to this passage. And he gives us four good illustrations of what, he gives us two of what dead faith looks like and two of what living, active faith looks like. All right, so first, we need to notice that in this passage, he describes this kind of faith as dead and useless. This is deceiving. This just hearing, not doing is dead and useless. That's the language used, okay? The first illustration that he gives us in verse 14 to 17 is false faith results in no service to fellow man. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what good is it for a man to see another brother in the church, a sister in the church, in need, and just tell them, go, be warm and be fed. There's no love underlying that. That's mere talk. We see Jesus, for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 25, he condemns those who did not serve the least of these. And he says, when you saw me hungry and in need, unclothed, cold, you did not do anything. So he's basically saying, when you aren't taking care of the least of these, you're rejecting me. And what does he do with those people? He condemns them to hell. He separates the sheep and the goats. The second illustration he gives us is false faith results in no obedience to God. Verse 18 to 20, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So this, you know, believing in God, reading your Bible, knowing there's a God is good, but even the demons believe that. We see in Matthew 8:29, when before Jesus casts the demons into the herd of pigs, these two men come out, and the demons cry, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? You see good theology there. They understand they're defeated, about to be defeated, and they understand that this is the Son of God. But what does it benefit the demons? It doesn't bring them to repentance. It doesn't bring them to more Christ-likeness. It just brings them to shudder. Mere fear. That's not enough. So there's devil's faith, as Spurgeon puts it. Devil's faith, which are hearers and not doers. And there's the faith of the elect, which we're about to see. So he contrasts this right here with Abraham and with Rahab. The third illustration we see is true faith offers costly obedience. In verse 21 to 24, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So you see Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90. These are old people. Sarah has been barren her entire life. They tried every remedy to try to get her pregnant and even have an heir to Abraham by him sleeping with Hagar. And God comes to Abraham and he tells him that he will make a great nation out of him. He calls him out of darkness and to light. He implants his word into Abraham and tells him, you're going to have a son. Even though they laugh in the midst of the moment, Abraham believed God. He was told to go out and look up into the stars and look, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed. He believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But it didn't end there. It translated into works. Genesis 17, 18 through 19, Abraham's proposing to God, please let Ishmael be the heir. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God. And he says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So this long-awaited child, he's saying, they're going to make a great nation out of him. This is a child of promise. And finally, after 100 years of life, he comes. He comes. Can you imagine the anticipation? And then what does God ask him to do? He asks him to be obedient to his word and sacrifice Isaac. But you see the confidence Abraham has in God's word. He knows Isaac is the child of promise. He knows God isn't going back on his word, that his word is true and good. So what happens? He's told to go sacrifice Isaac, and what does he say? When he's talking to the people that accompanied them to the mountain, he says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He knew they would return. Whether he killed Isaac and God had to raise him from the dead, he knew, I'm going to be obedient because God's word is true. And it's good. And it carried out Abraham's work and complete confidence in that. And even he talks to Isaac, God will provide the lamb. That has a ton of significance even to Christ, but God did provide the sacrifice in the ram. So when that happened, Abraham's faith was proven to be real, and God knew Abraham wouldn't withhold anything from him. He knew his faith was real. He wasn't saved because of this work with Isaac, but it proved that the word was implanted in him. And then the last illustration, True faith offers costly service to fellow man. So we see the two that were false, they didn't offer any sacrifice to man or any obedience to God. Now we see vice versa. We see obedience to God, now we see costly service to man. So in verse, we'll finish that out in verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Dead, dead, dead. Rahab, if we remember the story in Joshua, was a prostitute that lived in the Canaanite occupation, basically, that occupied Israel's home. The land that they were trying to conquer, they sent spies, Joshua did, to spy out this property, this land, this city with great walls around it. And it's probably not an accident. Rahab was a prostitute that they went and went up to Rahab's place because it probably wasn't unfamiliar that she had men, random men, coming in and out of her house. But what happened is the authorities in Canaan knew these people were here. These Israelites that we had heard of, they're here. They're scouting. Where did they go? So they come to Rahab's house, and Rahab hides them and sends the officials on their way. These men hadn't done anything for Rahab. They hadn't promised her, we'll save your life when we kill you. No, she heard about what the God of the Israelites had done and believed. And that worked itself out in works. She says right here in verses 10 and 11 in Joshua 2, she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." Rahab heard these mighty works, but it did benefit her. She didn't hear them as I look in a mirror and forget to trim my nose hair. She didn't hear these words and just go about her business. She risked her life and her well-being because she knew the God of the Israelites was the God of the universe, the God of the heavens and the earth. And she knew, I want to side with these people. So even this prostitute, you see her in the genealogy of Jesus, her faith from hearing the word worked itself out. She bore fruit. Preparing this was super convicting. There were a couple days I was down on myself. I had to pray for just gospel truth in my life because I saw a lot of areas of my life where I am a hearer and not always a doer. And it hurts. And praise God that was revealed to me. And it's just amazing to see God's word do that just in preparation. And I can only imagine that some people here tonight aren't reading their Bibles. They don't need it like they need oxygen. And maybe even those who do read their Bibles, who do, you know, come and miss the Bengals game to come hear the preached word, but they're not doers of the word. I don't struggle receiving it, but I do struggle more with the second part. I'm in seminary. I know this stuff, but what good is it? What good is it if I'm not doing what the Bible tells me to do? I'm not being and loving the way the Bible tells me to be in love. It benefits me in no way. So I can't help but think some people are deceived tonight thinking you might be a believer. If you've gone long stretches without longing for the Bible, long stretches of not being sanctified, not seeing the Bible work in you, there might be reason to be deceived. Christians go through seasons like this, absolutely, but not long seasons. You can't hold your breath for that long. James, later in his book, those that are merely hearers, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That is strong language. An enemy of God. And the beautiful thing is God's word is effectual. So when he does choose of his good will to bring you forth, you will desire that. He doesn't call you forth and not give you a desire. He didn't give you a new heart not to long after him. He didn't give you a new heart not to read his word. No, it is effectual. It works within you. So there is hope for you, believer, for those who are maybe deceived tonight that don't long to read your Bible. James gives us hope in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If you don't have that desire, cry out to God to give it to you. And in the meantime, if you don't have the desire, be obedient to what you know God is calling you to do and pray that he honors that obedience. To the believers, stop holding your breath. Don't leave tonight and hold your breath till Thursday or Friday or maybe even next Sunday. Don't put the Bible on a shelf. God's revelation, how we get to know the God of the universe more, don't deprive yourself of that. It's like holding your breath from Sunday night to Sunday morning. That is miserable. That is miserable. Long for that. And James says, those who do that, those who breathe in and drink this source of living water, they will persevere and they will be blessed in their doing. Blessing, that doesn't mean we're going to be rich. That doesn't mean this is the good life, because it's not. This treasure is in jars of clay. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to be thrown into prison. This isn't the good life. This isn't what we long for. So when he says he blesses us, this is God telling us, I will work all things to your good. Seek me, even if your earthly circumstances go to pot, I will bless you. And that's a blessing that we want. When I was in the Middle East this past summer, I spent a few weeks in Jordan. This is it, I promise. And we went on this hike in this wadi, which is like a valley. I guess it's an Arabic word for valley. And we're hiking. We're down by the Dead Sea, lowest point on earth, salty as can be, no vegetation anywhere. Other than in this wadi we're hiking, there's a stream of water. There's a stream of water. And in this dry and weary land that we're hiking in, there are a few green trees, a few green plants. And these green plants, I mean, it's amazing. It's just all just desert and bland colors, and there are these beautiful trees. And it's no coincidence that these trees are right next to this stream of water that's flowing forth. So it shows even in this atmosphere that gives no help to life, no hope for life, when this thing is near the water, man, it's receiving life. And as long as it receives that water, it's going to keep living. It's going to keep bearing fruit. So as we close tonight, I want to read Psalm 1. And this is my prayer for all of us, that we will be like this blessed man. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword and does pierce the divisions of our soul, Father, and does hurt us. But it hurts us like surgery that is healing and that is good for us. So, Father, I pray that we would hear your word tonight and we would all be convicted in the areas that we are merely hearers and maybe not even receivers of the word, Father. Pray that you would convict souls, Father, and your spirit would give truth and reveal to non-believers here today. It's your name we pray. Amen.